You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3, this morning. And while you're turning there, you know, it was Mark Twain who was once famously quoted as saying that it's not those parts of the Bible that he didn't understand that disturbed him, but rather those parts of the Bible that he did understand that disturbed him. Well, let's face it. When we stop and think about our lives, we stop and think that when we turn to the pages of the Bible, it really shines a brilliant light upon us. Well, you know, if you're doing it right, your encounter with God's Word probably should be disturbing on a certain level. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12, we read this, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You know, there's an old saying that every time we read the Bible, did you realize that the Bible is actually reading you? Well, if that's the case, it's very, very important that we learn to tune in to the message of God's Word. Are we really getting the message from the Word of God that God desires to give to us? Well, this morning in Romans chapter 3, we're continuing this first part of the book of Romans where we are learning about the good news of Jesus Christ. And we've discovered something in our journey thus far. In order to understand why the good news of salvation is good news, well, first, you got to understand a little bit about the bad news, the condition of fallen humanity. And as we've explored the first part of the book of Romans, we've first seen, for instance, the Apostle Paul giving us a vivid picture of what we could call the de-evolution of man, why we as human beings are in such dire straits to begin with. We saw last time we got together in the book of Romans the dead end of religion, that religion and religiosity is not the solution to mankind's problems. But this morning, we are going to take a look at another crucial reason why we need saving. The distortion of God's message that we seem to take to like a duck to water. This morning, we're going to see not only how God's message can get garbled in its transmission, but even more importantly, we're going to discover how we can make sure that we are properly tuned in to God's frequency, that we are truly hearing what the Lord has to say every time we open the pages of His Word. Father, we thank You this morning that we have this opportunity to be able to come before You and to listen to what Your Word would say to us about our own human condition. And Lord, I can't think of anything that is more important than for us to be properly linked in, properly online, properly tuned in to the frequency that You desire to speak to our hearts in. Lord, sometimes we are biased and we don't even realize our bias is affecting even how we look at Your Word. So, Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit, as we take a look at Your Word this morning, would speak to us regarding whether we're cutting it straight or not, and whether we've maybe allowed long-term tradition or even unexamined assumptions to cloud out what You would say to us directly and personally and spiritually. So, Father, speak to us and allow us, as we leave here today, to have a more genuine, more direct, more unadulterated idea of what Your Word has to say about our lives. Thank You, Lord, that it is Your desire to speak to us even more than we desire to hear. So move through Your Spirit and make that happen now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we mentioned here in the first couple of chapters in the book of Romans, speaking of the good news of Christ and the bad news of humanity, we first saw the problem of the human race. Our human race is like running a race, but the race is running off of a cliff. We are not heading in the right direction. Now, last week, if you were with us, we saw that there are those among us as human beings that are astute enough to be able to realize that, boy, we've met the enemy and he is us, that humanity is definitely his own worst enemy, and they decide to do something about us. They take the boiling pot of our rebellion, our alienation from God, an attempt to solve the problem by putting the heavy lid of religion on top of it. They believe that if we can just give people the right commandments, the right instructions, the right easy-to-follow directions, that somehow that is going to clean up and transform our hearts. But Paul points to his own people's experience with keeping commandments as proof positive that religion is not the answer to our problems. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, we see this summed up. It said, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Well, here we see probably the most convincing case you can make that religiosity, man trying to please God by his own efforts, man trying to please God by sanctimoniously following high-sounding principles, just doesn't work, is that in the greatest example of people who actually heard from God, right? They got the Ten Commandments from God at Mount Sinai. God revealed his word to them. That wasn't the problem. These people that had the revealed word of God simply weren't keeping it. The biggest problem that we have with commandments is this. We're all hypocrites. We all believe that God's commandments would be good for other people, but for us, well, we tend to cut ourselves a little bit more slack than probably we should. And this illustrates something. You know, the number one reason, right, that most people are not willing to consider the claims of Christ, the number one reason that most people are not willing to consider giving their lives to Christ doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, right? It has everything to do with the people who are associated with Jesus. I remember not long after I got saved how it was very clear that this was a problem. There used to be a bumper sticker I'd see that said, "Jesus yes, church no." Now, you know, when it comes to the gospel of Christ, one of the biggest problems we have is we're not really great representatives, are we? Because we all fall short of the glory of God. And religion is never going to clean that up. Why? Because God doesn't want us to follow right rules. Did you know that? God wants to give us a right heart. And if he gives us the right heart, then the kind of life that reflects that light, that right heart, is going to follow in the wake. Well, the individuals who were most close to, who had the greatest possible opportunity to please God by keeping rules, the Jewish people failed miserably at that. So far miserably did they fall short of that, that when Messiah came on the scene, they didn't even recognize him. So the Jews' experience with keeping commandments is Paul's number one piece of evidence, his number one point in his case as to why man's fallen. Even at our best, we don't keep commandments. Even at our best, the more commandments we get, the more we look for loopholes and find ourselves guilty of hypocrisy. So the Jews were a great illustration, as far as Paul was concerned, as far as falling short of being righteous, being made right with God by keeping commandments. But he's going to continue to build on our desperate need for salvation by showing that not only in the Jewish experience do we find individuals that fall short of pleasing God by keeping commandments, but we're also going to see that we desperately need saving because not only are we not keeping God's commandments, we're not even communicating properly with God. We're not even listening properly to God. And that's where we pick things up in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. There Paul says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." Now notice something. Paul has used his people as an illustration as to why keeping commandments isn't going to save anybody. But he doesn't want us to misunderstand or just write this off and say, well, you know, those Jews, they messed up. Oh, you know, what terrible people. Well, no, actually, they were the most privileged people the world has ever known. Of all people in this world, God selected the Jewish people, not because they were more numerous than others, not because they were greater or more mighty. Deuteronomy chapter 7 illustrates this. But because God was faithful to the promises he made to their forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, God wanted to use the Jewish people as this small, tiny little group of individuals to illustrate to the rest of the world what he could do through the least likely individuals, the least likely vehicles and vessels of his grace. Now, notice that the Jews were given this privileged position. And one of the greatest privileges that the Jews had was that they were the recipients of what Paul calls here the oracles of God. Now, the term oracles of God in the original language, in the Greek, it's the word logion. It literally means the idea of the specifics of God's word. When we're talking about the oracles of God here, the language that Paul uses could not be any more precise in terms of illustrating this. When we come to the Bible, right, we aren't getting God's word and man's word mixed together. We're getting the actual, unadulterated, 100% pure word of God. No fluff, no filler, no additives. And when we come to God's word, we really need to understand that this is precisely the outrageous claim the Bible makes. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told all scripture, literally each and every one, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That word inspired there is really an amazing word. It is literally in Greek, God-breathed. In other words, when you come to the Bible, you are getting just as much God's word to us as if you were standing in his presence, hearing him speak with your ears, and being close enough to actually feel his breath as he parses out the words. That's the level of inspiration the Bible claims for itself. It is divinely inspired, and the Jews were the recipients of this. What we call the Old Testament is the record of how God revealed himself to the Jewish people. Now, this is a great privilege, but as we've seen, this great privilege sometimes was, not handled very well. So what about that? Well, Paul, again, addresses this issue. The problem with God's revelation isn't that God hasn't communicated. The problem is what we've done with it. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you're judged." Well, what's God saying to us here? What God is saying is this: God's spoken, right? God has made his word accessible to us. But we are not really very receptive hearers if we're truly honest with ourselves, if we are truly open about all of this. You know, again, when we talk about the Bible being the word of God, the divinely inspired word of God, the question always comes up, well, you know, you guys believe the Bible's the word of God, all well and good, but if the Bible really is the word of God, why doesn't everybody believe it? You know, if it was really that true, wouldn't everybody believe in the Bible? That's a great question, and it requires a very important answer for us to understand. Maybe this will clear up some confusion for you as far as why there are so many people out there that are dead set opposed to the message of the Bible. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we are told, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You see, if you're going to understand God's message, a miracle has to happen. God has to come to people like you and me who are fallen and sinful, who have our own biases, our own treasure trove of bad experiences, our own less than stellar IQs, and he's got to come through all of this, all of that that opposition, even our dead set rebellion against God. He's got to cut through all of that and get his message through. May I share with you, unless God opens your understanding to his word, you're dead in the water. You won't be able to understand it. It's like trying to describe a sunset to a blind man. But again, God comes to us and opens our understanding to his word. The problem isn't with the word. The problem is with the recipients of the word. Now, again, some people will say, okay, you're saying if we're born again as Christians, if we come into this personal relationship with God, then we can understand what the word of God says to us, right? Well, what about all these different born-again Christians who have such wildly different interpretations of the Bible? Where does that come from? You know, if this is really God's word, why is there so much confusion about it all? Well, verse 5 gives us a little bit of an answer to all of this. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. You know, again, here we see the Apostle Paul dealing with that issue head on. You know, maybe you've had a skeptic or a non-believer say to you at a particular time, hey, there are so many different interpretations of the Bible, why should I believe yours? You know, some people believe that the Bible is like one of those inkblot tests, right? You know, you hold it up and you can see whatever you want in it. You know, I've gotten into discussions with people that say it is absolutely arrogant for you to believe that there is only one right interpretation of the Bible. Why should I believe yours? Well, let's take a step back from all of this. Is there only one right interpretation of the Bible? Yeah, there really is. It's God's take on the Bible. You know, I've had the opportunity to be a published author, and one of the funniest things that happens when you're a published author is you'll read reviews of the things that you get published, right? And some of the comments, some of the analyses that I've read of books that I've written, you know, have pretty much convinced me that the person writing the review had no idea what I was talking about. I mean, they were coming at it from their point of view. They completely missed the point that I was trying to make. And I'm sure that that's exactly how God feels when he sees what we do to his word. Now, here the Apostle Paul gives us a classic illustration of this. God has spoken to us and given us a very simple message of what it needs to be saved, right? You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 sums it up. For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We tell people that we aren't saved by being good. We could never be good. Jesus, the only one who was good, died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead, and so all we have to do to get to heaven is put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Very simple message, right? But guess what happens with simple messages? Maybe you've heard the old expression before. Figures don't lie, but liars figure. And people come to that and they go, oh, well, so if I'm not saved by being good, I might as well be bad, right? In fact, the badder I am, the worse off I am, the better God looks, right? Because he can save a wretch like me, you see. So I'm going to be as wretchy as I possibly can and do God a favor, you see, by showing people what his amazing grace is all about. And you know, again, why would God ever condemn me for that? I'm just making him look good by my bad behavior. You know, and we go, wow, that sounds outrageous. But boy, let me tell you something. As a pastor, I have sat down with so many people whose lives have come to wreck and ruin because they bought into this all too popular idea. It's far easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission when it comes to the things of God. They go, I'll get off the trail. I'll get off the track. I'll set aside my Christian convictions. I'll set aside my walk with God, and I'm going to do things my way and then, you know, ask God to forgive me later on. You know, it almost reminds me of the experience I have when I indulge in going to a particularly noxious fast food restaurant and I find myself praying for the meal. I almost find myself saying, God, for what I'm about to do to my body, please forgive me. And then I go ahead and eat. You know, it's the same thing that we do with our lives. You see, what Paul is saying is this. God's message is really clear about forgiveness and salvation, but we take it and distort it. What Paul says about this mentality is that certainly not. Certainly not. Nobody should ever think this way. The term there in Greek that you see there that Paul uses here, the words meganoida, it means may nobody even allow that thought to enter into their mind. And yet, we do. And when we do, guess what? Once again, we're not judging God's word. We're not saying, well, God's word has this great loophole, and you know, I can set up a storm and then pray a little prayer and everything's going to be all right. You know, we're not judging God's word. God's word is judging us. You know, if you think that somehow you can be a dime store lawyer in the presence of God and be able to argue with him and convince him that, oh, well, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't see that loophole here. I guess you took advantage of it. Come on into heaven. You know, it's not going to work. You see, the root of missing God's message is pretty simple. We want to substitute our own message for God's message. And it's like one of those don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's made up kind of things. You know, if you come to God's word with a certain set of presuppositions, it's kind of like the old adage on computer programming, G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. If we come in to justify our own prejudices, if we come in to rationalize our own misdeeds and we come to God's word, well, you can fold, spindle, and mutilate the Bible in a way that will eventually allow yourself to sin and think that God approves of it. You know, again, that's pretty sick and twisted. And we're all probably nodding going, yeah, that is pretty sick and twisted. These people that twist the scriptures, they're really bad out there, you know, and they go to all these convoluted arguments to be able to justify not following the Lord. Well, you know, again, there are people out there that twist the Bible. And there are people that get so caught up in minutia they miss the main message. There's no doubt about that. You know, there were serious theological conversations that used to go on about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. They really tried to figure that out at different times. Well, you might be saying, well, Scott, that's great, but I'm not one of those pinheads. You know, I'm not one of these people that, you know, is trying to find some loophole from the Word of God. You know, so I guess I'm pretty good. I'm coming to this Bible-teaching church. We're going through the book of Romans, this heavy-duty stuff. This has got to say something about how righteous I am. Well, be careful. Look at verse 9. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Than these scripture twisters we've talked about here? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. With their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now notice what Paul's saying here. You know, we look at these people out there, weird, strange interpretations of the Bible. And you know, and if you run into somebody who's kind of gone culty, you know, there's a certain comfort that you can have in that. You know, seeing somebody who buys into wacky doctrine, you can say to yourself, you know, well, at least I'm not into that. You know, this buddy of mine told me about a conversation he had with a friend who was a Mormon. And he got into this conversation with him. He says, do you know your church teaches that you're going to be a God someday, and that your wife is going to be Mrs. God, and she's going to be eternally pregnant, and you're going to have your own planet and populate with your spirit children? And my friend's Mormon friend says, we do not teach anything like that. That's ridiculous. And he goes, well, go talk to your bishop. Ask him. And so the next week he ran in and goes, did you talk to your bishop? And the guy says, well, yeah, I did. And he goes, well, what'd you think? He goes, well, I'm favorably convinced that someday I'm going to be a God. You go, oh my goodness, that's just nuts. Isn't it wonderful that I don't believe something like that? Isn't it wonderful that I haven't been taken in by an organization like this? We tend to think we're okay, but Paul goes, Just because you got your doctrine straight has nothing to do with the condition of your heart. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on and just one blow after another, this series of Old Testament quotes we have here, gives us the diagnosis of man, that we are all fallen, that we are all sinful, that we all distort God's word. Why? Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, this is our main problem. We have no fear of God. We think that we know as much as God does. Or we think that we can pull one over on God, or we lower God to our level. You know, sometimes this comes across more clearly than others. You know, back a number of years ago, when Operation Desert Storm was going on, and, you know, again, Babylon was being bombed by our forces and all this stuff. Boy, you want to talk about prophecy mania hitting. It was going great guns. Everybody was wondering if this was going to be the end of the world, if this was going to be Armageddon. Well, during that time, Pastor Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie of Harvest Christian Fellowship were invited to be on KFI Radio in Los Angeles to discuss this issue. Now, along with Pastor Chuck and Greg Laurie, there was the head of the Department of Religious Studies from the University of Southern California. And so they were talking about this, and we're talking about biblical prophecy, and, you know, and Chuck mentioned a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And the fellow from USC said this: well, you know, everybody knows that, you know, that wasn't really prophecy. It was all written after the fact. There were really three Isaiahs that wrote the book of Isaiah, and you know, we know this now. And Chuck responded by saying, well, I beg to differ on that. No less an individual than Jesus himself said that there was one Isaiah, and he attributed all three sections of the book you're talking about to the one prophet, Isaiah. And the guy from USC responded by saying, well, we know a lot more about the Bible now than they did during Jesus' time. And Chuck picked up on that, and he goes, so what you're saying to me is this, right? You know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ? And the guy kind of paused for a second. He goes, well, yes, I do. And Chuck said, I have nothing more to say to anyone who thinks they know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. And he hung up and left poor Greg Laurie on the line with the guy. Well, what's the guy's problem? He thought he knew more than Jesus about the Bible. And he's not alone, right? When we start picking and choosing in the Bible, when we start saying, well, that doesn't mean what it clearly says, or that applies to other people, it doesn't apply to myself, we're doing the exact same thing. And the root issue is this: we don't respect the author. The higher your view of God, the higher your view is going to be of his word. But understand something, when we turn away from God, you know, we're right there. You know, you talk about the parts of the Bible that do disturb you. Another great Mark Twain quote comes to mind. No matter how sunshiny, no matter how spiffy we look on a Sunday morning, Mark Twain once observed that every man is like the moon, who has a dark side that he shows to no one. But God sees it all. Notice what verse 19 says. Now, we know that whatever the law says, that is referring to the Old Testament, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Now, this is bad news for the I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person set, isn't it? Because what the message of the Bible is this, there's only one flaw in that theory. There's no good people. You know, sometimes we ask that question, why do bad things happen to good people in this world? Well, the bottom line is, we've all gone astray. We are all damaged goods. You know, it's interesting, back up there in verse 12, we are told that together we become unprofitable. That word unprofitable in the original language is a really interesting one. It is a Greek word that refers to rotten or spoiled milk. Have you ever had an up close and personal encounter with rotten, spoiled milk? Oh, I have. You know, back during my bachelor days, you know, I can remember, sitting down on a Saturday, I was going to watch some football, so I got this big bowl, and I filled it up with Fruit Loops. You know, that was considered vitamin enriched, so I guess that was good for you back then. And because I was a bachelor, I didn't really pay attention to things like expiration dates, you know. So there was my Fruit Loops. I grabbed this carton of milk out of my fridge, didn't look at the expiration date, and I started to pour this milk on my Fruit Loops when I realized something was wrong when white liquid didn't come out, clear liquid came out of my little milk carton here. Clear liquid like water. And I'm going, that's not right. And then following that clear liquid, this glop that looked like a semi-breathing mass of cottage cheese fell on my Fruit Loops. And man, the smell was rancid. You know, I came face to face with spoiled milk. Guess what? God sees us all that way. We started out good, right? God created us upright, but man has sought many devices. But sin's done a number on us all. And if you understand the message of the Bible, understand this. It's going to say to you, you're guilty. Not other people are guilty. Oh, it's not my fault. I wouldn't have done it if this and this and this hadn't happened to me. No, we're all guilty in the eyes of God. Notice in verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do you know you're doing it right as far as God's law is concerned? You realize something. If good people go to heaven, we're not getting in. Boy, that ultimate diagnostic question, right? If you were to die tonight and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I went to church. I sat through a sermon. Boy, and that guy talks a long time sometimes. That's got to count for something, right, God? I put something in the offering. You know, I gave to missionaries. You know, great. But we've also got this other part of the ledger, right? All the ways you fell short of the glory of God. All the ways you didn't even live up to those things that you believe were righteous. If heaven is for good people, understand this, none of us are getting in. So here's the bottom line. Right thinking the right things about God, isn't going to save you. There's all kinds of people out there that can quote doctrine to you who aren't saved at all. Belonging to the right group isn't going to save you. What Paul is saying here is the group that had front row center, the greatest advantage in the world, a direct revelation from God, took God's word and absolutely distorted it. And we aren't doing anything better. Right deeds aren't going to save us. Because for every right deed we've done, boy, there's probably 10, 20, 30, 40, 50,000 that will argue against us. Disturbing? Boy, you bet. When we turn to the Word of God and it shines a light on us, man, we want somebody to turn that light out. But guess what? Like being told you have a fatal disease, that's bad news, man. That's not news anybody wants to hear. Unless, of course, the doctor can follow up by saying, and here's the cure. This is what we can do to make you right. You see, that's why the good news is the good news. Because Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, says that Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, not some, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The only way to solve our problem, the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man, the only way to cure our incurable spiritual disease, fallen sinfulness that has given us a one-way ticket to hell going down, the only way to save us, was for God to come and bear your sins and mine on the cross. And unless you understand this bad news, you'll never understand the good news. And what a price God was willing to pay. You know, we're going to be celebrating communion here this morning. And as we celebrate communion, communion is an acted out sermon in a lot of ways. When we come to these elements, we realize the awesome price that Jesus was willing to pay to save us. When we take the bread, you'll notice the bread that we have here is good old fashioned Jewish matzah, the same kind of bread that Jesus used in the Passover Seder. And he celebrated with his disciples when he instituted communion. You'll notice some things about it. First of all, it's unleavened. Leaven is a type in Scripture of sin. This has no leaven in it. It represents the fact that Jesus lived a sinless life. You'll notice as well that it is striped, pierced, and broken. That's exactly what Jesus was willing to go through. It's by his stripes, the whippings that he went through that literally laid open his back. The piercing that he experienced when they nailed him to the cross. This was what was required to save us. And when we take the cup, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you tell the Lord's death till he comes. Why do we remember the Lord's death? Because it was only through the Lord's death that we can have life. Now, if you've received this gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with Jesus, this table's open to you. But if you've never made that decision to say by faith, not based in faith in my good works, but faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, Jesus, I need you in my life. I need you to be my Savior. Then please don't take communion. But if you want to make that decision this morning and invite Christ into your heart, what a beautiful way to make your first step in the Christian life by remembering and recognizing what Jesus did when he died for you. So let's pray and commit this time of communion to the Lord. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and so good. We pray, Father, this morning that as we commune with you, we will remember the awesome price that was paid, the amazing debt that we owed, and yet the amazing love that caused you to pay a debt that wasn't yours so that we could be reconciled to you. May we commune with you in a way that honors and glorifies you now. In Jesus' name, amen.